Well, if you've got your Bibles, or if you're using the Bibles that are provided, turn to page 926 in the book of Acts. There are things that are referred to by the fathers of the church, by dead pastors at this point, as means of grace. The sacraments they refer to as means of grace: baptism, the Lord's Supper. But the preached word is also a means of grace. And even as I was preparing this week, and seeing the sacraments and realizing that these pictures would speak so much more clearly to you of God's grace than anything I could say, I also realized that to rob you of the preached word would be just that. And so, although I would have it would have been simpler for me to simply prepare two sacraments, because there's very little for me to do with those, We are gathered here to worship God in the way that God has called us to worship Him. And so, although this will certainly be more brief, yeah, that's pretty sad. Sorry, Dwayne. I pray that God will use it nonetheless. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word from Acts 17. Just the first 15 verses here. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. But when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if the things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. I don't know if you recall, in Acts 13, we read that it was the first place that followers of Christ were called Christians. And it's interesting that in Acts 13, it wasn't that the followers of Christ claimed this name for themselves, but that the town surrounding this new group of religious folk watched their lives and watched how they lived, and so it was the outsiders pointing in who started calling them Christians or little Christs. And it may be that they meant it in a rather derogatory fashion. And yet, the term stuck. And it's interesting here in Acts 17 that, again, from the outsiders looking in, they grab these believers and drag them before the authorities, and they say, these men who are turning the world upside down with their teachings have come here also. And I imagine that they probably meant it in more of a negative thing, but in reality, that is the truth of the matter, that the gospel of Jesus Christ turns the world upside down. And yet the strange thing is that it actually isn't turning the world upside down. It's actually turning the world right side up. It's just that the world has grown so accustomed to being upside down that their bearings are completely off. I've had many conversations with Steve Di Domenico about flight and flying. Well, that's kind of redundant, flight and flying. But Steve pointed out how when you're flying through a bank of clouds, you must train yourself to believe your instruments, to fly entirely by your instruments. Now, there's other folks here. I just haven't had these conversations with you all, but there are several pilots here who will verify whether this is true or not. I trust you, Steve. I'm just telling others, if you don't want to buy Steve lunch, there are other choices. But because when you're flying through these banks, your senses start playing tricks on you, and you're in this. You're complete. All of your sight is cut off, and you're in this white nothingness, and your senses can at times tell you, I think we're going down now. We should adjust. And so you make a slight adjustment. And you think, no, we might have been going down more than that. We should adjust more. No, now we're really going down. We should really adjust. No, now we're going too far up. Now we're turning right. Now we're turning left. And if you don't ignore what you're feeling and trust what your instruments are saying, you can very easily come out of the bank into a mountain or the ground, because your instruments will always be telling you the way you are to be flying. And the problem with the world is that the world has been flying in a cloud bank almost since its creation, but not since its creation, because it's not the way God designed it. And so the gospel comes in and recalibrates our instruments. And although that first moment of the gospel's breaking in feels like you are now spinning out of control, the truth of the matter is, for the first time in your life, you are flying in the direction that God created you for. And so these men, I imagine it had to be a bit ironic to see the types of men who were being accused of turning the world upside down. They weren't the greatest of men. They weren't the most powerful. Even Paul himself said, I'm not really all that good of a speaker. But there's things that we can learn from both from Thessalonica and in Berea. We almost want to back up, though, because last week we didn't really finish the story of how, when the next morning came and the Philippian, the jailer was saved, and all the prisoners were still there, and they woke up the next morning, and the Roman officials just sent a letter or a messenger to the jailer and said, go ahead and let those guys go. And then Paul it seems kind of strange. We think, you know, Christians are supposed to be quiet and submissive and almost Melba Toast-like in the way that they interact with the world. And yet here Paul is told he's free to go, and even the jailer is excited for him. He says, look, you can go. Go on your way. Be happy. Be free. And Paul says, what? No, I'm not going anywhere. They beat us publicly. They threw us into prison without any trial. We, Roman citizens, no. If they want us to go, they can come here personally and escort us out. Now we hear that and we start thinking, well, that's kind of, doesn't really seem Christian. Kind of demanding some of his rights as a Roman citizen. Paul, come on, I mean, you're not really a Roman citizen. Really, you're God's citizen. You're a Christian citizen. I mean, what is Rome? It's really nothing. And I thought we were supposed to, you know, rejoice when we're persecuted. You sound like you kind of just kind of have, you're a little bitter, really. I mean, just to be honest. And the thing is, we have to remember what the accusation was against Paul, and therefore against the entire church. In chapter 16, in verses 20 and 21, basically they're accused. He said, these Jews are disturbing our city. They're advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. In essence, Paul is not claiming his rights for himself, but he knows that he's leaving. And if he leaves in silence, every accusation that has been made against him will continue to be held against that church. That they are doing things, they are practicing things that are unlawful for Romans to practice. And Paul says, I am a Roman citizen. And so his claim is not just for his own protection, it's for the church's protection. So that all of the authorities there would know that the things that are happening are not against the law, even for the Romans. But it's interesting that the persecution in Philippi is the tool that God uses to bring the gospel to Thessalonica. And again, we have to just be amazed at how the enemy of the gospel would seek to attack and do everything he can to stop and to kill the message of the gospel, and yet everything he uses against the gospel, God uses to advance the gospel. So persecution in Philippi causes the gospel to come to Thessalonica. And just some points very quickly about what happened in Thessalonica. Paul goes and he finds the synagogue there. And this is his standard activity. He finds a place where there are folks who may already be open to things of God. And he speaks for three Sabbaths. And we're told two things about his message. First of all, he reasons from Scripture about the absolute necessity that the Messiah would die. The first thing he had to do with the folks who considered themselves to be knowledgeable about Scripture was to help them see that all of the Old Testament, the prophets especially, point out that this Messiah, this Savior you are looking for, was going to come in a way that you did not expect. That this salvation was going to come at the cost of the life of this Savior. The Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. And then after explaining that, he then moves on to his second point. This Jesus is that Messiah. This Jesus who I'm talking to you about, he is that Messiah. And there's both a positive and a negative reaction, as we've seen throughout Acts. First of all, some of them were persuaded, but more than the Jews, many Greeks, and not a few leading women in verse 4, were persuaded. But some were jealous. And it's interesting the way that they attack Paul and his message. They say, these men are turning the world upside down. They're acting against the decrees of Caesar, claiming that this Jesus is another king. It is interesting that the very thing that the Jews were looking for, deliverance from Roman occupation, their Messiah, their king to come and deliver them, they take that and use it against Paul and his companions. But here again, we see this fascinating point that God uses the persecution in Thessalonica to bring the gospel to Berea. So God uses the persecution in Philippi to bring the gospel to Thessalonica. And then God uses the persecution in Thessalonica to bring the gospel to Berea. Now here again, Paul comes in, he finds the synagogue. The thing is, we don't really get a message summary this time. It just goes in and we get the response. But we don't need the message summarized for us because Luke has already established the pattern over and over and over. When Paul goes to the synagogue, he proves, first of all, that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise from the dead. And, second point, Jesus is that Messiah. And when he comes here, we're told that these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now, often we read that, and, you know, we've all been, maybe not all, but many of us have gone through children's Sunday school ad nauseum, and so we know, no, everyone ought to go. Sunday school is a good thing. I'm just saying sometimes it's overkill. But anyway, often we look at the Bereans and we say, oh, they were called more noble than the Thessalonians. And we think, oh, those were noble Christians. The Christians in Thessalonica were not noble. But that's not the compare and contrast that Paul is going for. He's comparing the believers to the unbelievers. He's not comparing good believers to bad believers or strong believers to weak believers. He's saying, no. Remember, when I was describing to you what happened in Thessalonica, I said the Jews didn't listen. Some of them did, but not many. Most of them despised the message. And he's simply saying, but the Bereans were more noble because they received the message with joy. They received the word with all eagerness, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now again, often we have taken the Bereans and we've isolated just the one point of what made them more noble. We take that second point and say, see, the Bereans were more noble because they were very cynical. They heard what you said, what Paul said, but then they went back and they're like, but oh yeah. He's right. Yeah, okay. I can buy that now. But the first point balances that cynicism. The first point is that they received the Word of God with eagerness. They weren't going back to see if Paul was wrong. They were so eager for this message, they went back to the Word and they're like, he's right! Look, it says right here the Messiah was going to... How did we miss that? Isaiah 53, it's enormous. We should write hundreds of hymns about it. This is fantastic stuff. And yes, it certainly would appear from Scripture that this man, this Jesus, is that Messiah. They received with eagerness and they went back to Scripture to see that these things were true. And many, therefore, believed. Not a few Greek women as well as men. This is one of the few places in Acts where the overwhelming response is faith, where more believed than didn't. In fact, we don't hear anything of the Berean unbelievers what we hear about are the Thessalonians. They catch wind that Paul is in Berea, by the way, about 60 miles from Thessalonica. Thessalonica, about 100 miles from Philippi. They came from Thessalonica. They agitated, they stirred up the... And eventually the brothers sent Paul off. This time, instead of on a walking journey, they sent him off by way of the sea. But Paul leaves Silas and Timothy to see to the needs of the church. Because again, it's not just that Paul was going around looking to save individual people, but when you are saved individually, you are saved into God's community. And so he leaves Timothy and Silas to oversee, to establish, to prepare the church for God. And so the persecution in Berea caused the gospel to be spread to Athens. So, the persecution in Philippi, the hardship, the difficulty, caused the gospel to actually spread to a new place, to Thessalonica. And then that was hard. There was persecution, and it was difficult, and that caused the gospel to spread to Berea. And they met hardship, and it wasn't perfect, and it wasn't easy. And that persecution caused the gospel to spread to Athens, Greece, the heart of Greek philosophy, the heart of Western philosophical thought. And persecution in Athens will cause the gospel to spread to Corinth. There are so many just takeaways from just this brief passage in chapter 17. The first is just the amazing ability of God to use his enemy's tools against him. What Satan means for harm will never thwart the spread of the gospel. And in fact, God will use it to kindle that spreading. Second, though, we need to realize the absolute necessity that the Messiah suffered and died and rose again. All of the Old Testament points to it. All of the New Testament points to it. The Messiah, the anointed one from God, the Christ, would suffer and die and be raised to life for our salvation. And Jesus is that Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, the one sent from God to live perfectly, to fulfill the law, to fulfill all righteousness, and to be betrayed and despised and rejected and falsely accused and executed as a common criminal. Interestingly, the crucifixion was very much reserved for only the worst of offenders. In fact, for those who would be accused of coming and seeking to turn the Roman world upside down. And so, we see Christ's death turning the world upside down which we realize is turning the world right side up and restoring His order. But we have to remember and realize that there will always be people who hate that message. They either hate the idea that they need forgiveness, that there is actually someone who is allowed to tell them that was wrong. At the conference that Pete and Paul and I were at yesterday, the speaker spoke of the covenant of tolerance that our society has entered. And it is basically a covenant where we are in agreement that I will never tell you what you did was wrong, and in return, you will never tell me that what I did was wrong. That there is a right, that there is a wrong, that there is a truth, and everything not the truth is a lie. There will be people who hate the idea that Christ died for sinners because they despise the idea that they are a sinner. But there are other people who will hate the message of salvation because they will hate the notion that they can't save themselves. They will say, "What are you talking about? I'm a pretty good person. I do pretty well. I go to church regularly. I even give money to the church. I even give money to the church and to other good things. I'm a good person." And they will hate the message of salvation by grace alone. Again, that Paul said to the jailer, nothing. There's nothing you can do. You can't do anything. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But as often gets overlooked in some of these stories in Acts, these accounts of Paul and his life, there is another important takeaway. There will always be those who receive the word with eagerness. We don't quit. We don't give up. We don't allow misunderstandings at the workplace or with our neighbors or with each other to stop us from living for Christ, from relying on grace, because there will always be those who will receive that word with eagerness. And as God promised, even to Noah, as long as the seasons continue, My covenant will last. And so, even the rain that cancels our picnic reminds us that God's salvation continues, because summer has turned to fall, and so the day of salvation is here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's amazing. Pictures in these sacraments, baptism, your supper, descriptions in your word, and even looking at creation, the cycle of the moon, the cycle of the seasons, all of these point to your unending faithfulness, your steadfast love, your loving kindness, your mercies that are new every morning. God, thank you. Help us to give you the tools of struggle, of pain, of persecution, of trial, so that you might use them to advance your kingdom in our own hearts, your kingdom in this world. Protect us from your enemy. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.